We're in a morning series of sermons looking at some myths of London life. Chris Wright began last week with making a terrific start on I Am What I Do, and I warmly encourage you to listen to that if you get the chance. This week I want to reflect on the theme of ambition. I must climb the ladder. It's not as if it's not topical. Here's yesterday's Times magazine called The Power Issue, a selection of articles. There's an engaging photograph of Donald Trump on the front and an article about Obama, money and blow dries. And then there's the Young Power List, some young Brits who are going to shape the next decade, and they're all under 26, 25 of them. And here's another piece, The New Face of Politics, smart, ambitious and female. And so it goes on. Ambition, getting on, climbing the ladder, making our mark. It's not, of course, I know where all of us here today are. We're a wide range of ages and stages in life, of course, but there are enough of us here, I suspect, to make the theme worth looking at. The law, I guess, is the area that I know the best. I came on this recently from the senior partner of a major American law practice, talking about his commercial strategy. We like our young lawyers to produce 2,500 chargeable hours a year. He said, we've put in living accommodation in the offices because we find that going home spoils their rhythm. And the questioner said, but Sam, what about burnout? And he answered without missing a beat, no problem, Larry. If they burn out, we don't want them. That well-known quip from Ray Kroc, the late founder of McDonald's, is probably truer of some of us in the church than we'd care to admit. I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And in the office, the order is reversed. It's London, isn't it? There's a sort of macho work culture for so many of us. You have to put in the hours if you want to get ahead. It's all about the job, impressing people, getting noticed, being taken seriously, proving you can do it. It's about long days and short nights and often, sadly and tragically, shrunken relationships, selling your soul to the business. And even on holiday, a quick call to the office or a search of the BlackBerry for the next email is irresistible. Charles Handley of the London Business School tells a story against himself of a time when he was working 70 or 80 hours a week. One day he came home and his wife said to him, I'm happy for you, darling, that your work is going well. I just think you should know that you have become the most boring man I know. You know, we all know, don't we, people who've achieved an incredible standard of living and a simply appalling quality of life. They have everything, and yet somehow have nothing. And I mean, that's the Christian dilemma, I suppose, about ambition, isn't it? Is it a ladder that helps you fulfill work's good purposes and human being and fulfillment? Or is it a snake that appeals to our vain and selfish human nature with its love of power and status and money? We view ambitious people in different ways, don't we? Some seem hardworking and thrusting and gobbling up challenges and getting things done. We rather admire them. Others seem self-seeking and ruthless and heartless and threatening and driven, and we rather despise them. We're ambivalent ourselves about ambition. Sometimes our ambitions are too grand. They're unrealistic for our gifts, and we need them realistically downsized. Sometimes, though, our ambitions are too small because we fear failure or rejection or not quite making it. And so we squelch our dreams and we settle for mediocrity. Anita Roddick, the founder of The Body Shop, remembers her mother saying to her, Anita, be special. Be anything but mediocre. Church has always had a very uneasy relationship with ambition. When did you last hear a sermon on ambition? I mean, frankly, we're more comfortable talking about sex these days than we are talking about ambition. Listen to this from the great Puritan writer and preacher Thomas Brooks. Ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original of vices, the moth of holiness. the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. It was ambition that got Satan and his agreeable angels thrown out of heaven. It was ambition that got Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden. It was ambition that got Judas thrown into hell. The Bible's always had a horror of what it terms selfish ambition. From the apostles to the church fathers to the present day, ambition has been dogged by an assumption of sin. Why? Because it's a game the world plays, and that makes it dangerous. And when it's corrupted, it is plutonium in a life, positively glowing with depravity. Contrast this quote from a contemporary Christian CEO of a big organization. The world needs Christian tigers who can combine tough minds and warm hearts in such a way that they can be Christian, competent, caring, and successful. See the tension? Those two themes. And let's not kid ourselves. Without ambition, nothing happens. Churches don't get started. The gospel's not preached. And beyond the church, businesses don't happen. Social problems go unanswered. Research and development stagnate. There's no human achievement. There's no political change. There's no artistic or cultural excellence. Undermine ambition, and you rob people of a God-given desire to do something great with their lives. So lack of ambition is not a virtue. It's destructive. And yet the wrong kind of ambition can be destructive too. We know that only too well. It may cause you to compromise your character. It may cause you to use people who are in your way. It may make you into a reckless self-promoter. It may turn you into a glory thief, like Satan. Or Adam and Eve, swiping attention from God and demanding greatness for yourself. See, our ambition and our spirituality are disconcertingly linked. I think it was Herman Melville in Billy Budd who once called ambition the most secret of all passions. Do you see your ambition as something occupying the interest of God? Well, it does. Little wonder that God, speaking through Jeremiah, said in Jeremiah 45, verse 5, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Well, Paul had ambition. He tells us that in the text, and it's time I got to the text. 2 Corinthians 5 is a wonderful chapter. I suspect Paul was a very ambitious leader. I think he was a very ambitious Christian in all sorts of ways. Perhaps, indeed, he was the most ambitious Christian leader there has ever been. And in this particular chapter, there's a great and wonderful unpacking of the motivation that lies at his heart. I preached on this chapter back in January in Partnership Sunday, but I want to return to it again for a more specific look at just two verses, verses 9 and 10. And I want to suggest three thoughts about godly ambition. Its height, its width, and its depth. Now, I know there's no one-size-fits-all talk for a congregation like this. Some here are senior people. You're established, you're well off, you're comfortable. Your career is at its peak. Your families are brought up. The issues are different. Others are setting out. You're at the beginning of your career. You're having to earn your spurs, make your mark. You're flattened by the hours and the pressures. You're frantic that you're never home in time for the bedtime. You're needing money and more of it. It's a case of I owe, it's off to work, I go. Others are in what the Harvard Business Review has called middlescence. It's a little bit like adolescence, only worse. Mid-career, burnt out, bottlenecked, bored, realizing that this is probably it, confronting limitations and realities and career disappointments. So we're in a host of different places. But this is a word I hope that may help us all. And it's this: ambition is all right. It's all right. It's a good thing if we get it right. And Paul tells us in verse 9 that he has ambition. We don't get it so much in the NIV translation, where it reads, so we make it our goal to please him. But literally in Greek it is, we are ambitious to please him, Christ. And it's a compound word from philos, love, and timē, honor. It's the ultimate noble ambition to please Christ. And the word appears only in two other places in the whole of the New Testament where they are equally significant ambitions. In Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he exhorts the Thessalonians, and it's an irony given the subject that we're looking at today. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. So here's the first point, ambition. One, the highest goal. The highest goal. Pleasing Christ. You see that? Godly ambition puts this way ahead of any other considerations. You know the most important thing in your life? It's not being a partner in a magic circle firm of solicitors. It's not being a member of the million-a-year club at the bar. It's being a Christian. It's hearing the call of God in whatever you're doing. Your work doesn't define you. Chris Wright helped us into that theme so well last week. Ah, yes, that's what the world and the culture say. But it's not true. What defines you is your place in God's story. So here's the first hard question for the Christian in the ambition debate. Is pleasing Jesus my supreme life ambition? Is this the ambition to which all other ambitions are submitted? Is this the controlling passion, the driving motivation? Paul poses the question for us, who are you living for? Is it yourself or Christ? Last week we thought about the world's first job description in Genesis 1. It's a hefty one, and it's unchanged. It's still a glorious ambition to spend our time and our talents for God's glory. You want the ultimate job description? Here it is in two words. Pleasing Christ. Before everyone and everything. What will please him? What will grieve him? Well, let me try to be practical and apply this in a number of areas in the workplace. I've got limited time. Let me just choose five little threads. Here's the first. There will be a call to excellence. We'll be the best workers we can possibly be. And you know, that's different from being the best in comparison to other people, because comparison is always a doorway into selfish ambition. It's dangerous because it can lead you into a dangerous phase of competition and confrontation and climbing over other people. Mark Green has written, biblical success is making the most of what we have been given by God. So we at our places of work will be committed, conscientious, careful with detail, ready to go the extra mile. We will be the people that are wanted on the team. We'll be the people who step forward in the crisis. We will be the people who cover for others who are under pressure and sinking. And that gains credibility for the faith. If our work is shoddy, we dishonor Christ. We have no right to expect God to bless our laziness. The firm, the chambers, the courtroom should be a better place for my being a Christian. Hudson Taylor used to say that if the very cat and dog in a household were not happier for your being a Christian, there was something going wrong. And you know, you can apply the cat and dog test to the workplace without much imagination. Two, pleasing Christ will involve a call to integrity. We will be above reproach sort of people, 1 Timothy 3. The public facade will match the inner reality. We will be people, Philippians 2:15, who shine like stars. Trustworthy, self-controlled, truthful, kindly, gentle, forgiving, patient, discreet, and a thousand other Christian qualities, which we know perfectly well. All those matter more than raw, self-focused ambition. And if ambition means cutting ethical corners, we will resist it and renounce it as far as we humanly can. For a Christian, character always, always matters more than success. Three, we're called to service. We talk of our hunger to be upwardly mobile, don't we? Listen to these words from Mark 10:43, from the one we follow, the one who was himself supremely downwardly mobile. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? Yes, modern management speak has identified service as positioned as a means to effectiveness in a company, of course, that's right. But Jesus goes further. He equates service with greatness, and he offers us his own life as an example. And that's revolutionary. And it's counterintuitive in the rat race, isn't it? As we empty ourselves, we find the fullness of Christ. And we look out for others' rights instead of our own, and we find joy in advancing others' successes. Godly ambition actually makes us downwardly mobile. Four, we're called to value individuals. See, the trouble with selfish ambition is that it can end up making you use and exploit other people. We all know that. Rather than loving and honoring them, especially those who are close to us. See, some of us will get to retirement and look back at family life saying, I wish it had all been different. Some conspicuously successful people will know that in the most important area of their lives, their relationships, they have spectacularly failed. Rico and Lucy, Rob Parsons tells a rather nice little story about how the penny dropped for this on this for him some while ago. He worked out that in the first 18 years of his children's lives, there were 6,575 days. And no amount of success or money or prestige can buy another single day. By the time the child is 10, you've got 2,922 days left. And they're irreplaceable. And they're invaluable. And he said that he determined to make the most of every single day. And that's a good principle. One of the most moving aspects of the whole 9/11 thing was hearing those words that were sent out in emails and calls from the burning towers and the hijacked planes over and over. Do you remember them? I love you. I love you. What are the deals and the mergers and the stock market and the trading and everything? What did those things matter at that point compared to the significance of relationships? That's what we crave, isn't it? There are spouses and children we need to treat differently. There are colleagues and clients who deserve better too. In 35 years in the law, I've been helped and indeed haunted by a line in C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, about the people I've dealt with, especially the impossible ones. And there have been plenty of those. There are no ordinary people, writes Lewis. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit. Well, hold that mindset. It helps. Hold that mindset in the cancer of competition, of backbiting, of bad mouthing, of trampling on others on the way up. These are special and precious people we're dealing with. And then five, we're called to personal worth. So many of our work-related, ambition-driven problems arise, don't they, because of fear of failure or rejection or criticism or people not accepting us or admiring us or praising us or our failure to satisfy an impossible boss. Again, as with so many things in the Christian life, let the gospel take the strain. The mind-blowing reassurance is that if you're a Christian, your search for approval is over. In Christ, you already have all the approval you will ever need. His righteousness has been wonderfully transferred to you. The riches of Christ's obedience in life and death are wonderfully transferred to you, and they are what God sees when he looks at you if you are in Christ. And all that energy, All that exhaustion you're channeling into being liked and praised and wanting to achieve something to validate your existence, to demonstrate your success. Why, lighten up a bit. Lighten up a bit about it. The gospel does that for you. You no longer live for approval, but you live from approval. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And this is the motivation and the driver for the height of ambition, pleasing Jesus. And you know, that's true. What the gospel does is true whether you love your job or hate it, whether you feel fulfilled or stressed out of your mind. It's true whether you've got a job or you haven't. The gospel means that in Christ you already have all the approval you will ever need. Well, that's the first point. Don't panic, because the second two I'm just going to touch on in a few moments. Let me turn from the height of ambition to the width of ambition. That's the second point. Ambition, the widest devotion. Verse 9. In the body or away from it. What has struck me again about this passage is just how wide Paul's ambition really is. The thin line between life on earth and life in heaven or the new creation is no interruption for this overwhelming ambition, which is to please Christ. Paul develops this in the first 8 verses of the chapter. How different, frankly, our perspective so much of the time. How often we live life consumed by the here and now, as if these things were the ultimate realities. Somebody has said that graveyards are filled with indispensable people. I go to a lot of retirement dues, and there's always a little moment in the exchange as warm, you know, we don't know how we'll manage without you. But they do, the very next day. So much of our work is relative, isn't it? What struck me here is just the sweeping continuity of Paul's ambition. I am committed to living on earth as I will live in heaven or the new creation. I won't go down any path here that will have no place there. Isn't this a way of strengthening sanctified ambition? I mean, listen to some of the things we say or think. While I'm here, I'm going to get as much money as I can. I'm going to get as far up the corporate ladder as I can. I'm going to build all the power and influence I can. How do those sound bites sound in the streets of the new creation? What's the glorious reality that will prevail there? Well, 1 John 3:2 tells us, we shall see him and we shall be like him. Christ-likeness. That's the theme. That's the definition of success in the new creation. And that is something, isn't it, that we want to begin now. Isn't that the goal for life and work now, just as it is for life and work in eternity? Some of the things we're doing at work this week will last into God's future. They will be part of building the kingdom. Let's savor those things and sit light to the rest. And then finally, the depth of Paul's motivation. Ambition, the deepest motive. We must all appear. Do you see that in verse 10? Before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a word about ultimate accountability for what each of us has done with our gifts and chances. One day the Lord will look each of us in the face and ask, how have you served me? In PricewaterhouseCoopers, or in Freshfields, or in Gray's Inn, or in the law courts. No, this isn't about condemnation, because Christ has already wonderfully taken that judgment off our shoulders and out of our lives. No, this is about evaluation, because the whole of the New Testament points beyond argument to the fact that just saying you're a Christian does not amount to a row of beans. There's only one piece of evidence that ultimately confirms you are the real thing, and that is a transformed life. We're saved not by good works, but for good works. Our deeds, of course, are not the basis of our salvation, but they are the evidence. They're the only convincing outward evidence of the inward faith that saves us. And back in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that even the best of us will have to get rid of a lot of wood and hay and stubble, a lot of life junk, which will need to be burnt away and cleared off before we shall be made, as we shall be in Christ, indescribably wealthy. Does that worry you or encourage you in the day job? Now, one day, to be sure, who we are, all our motives, our darkest drives, our grubbiest thoughts, our meanest ambitions, our greediest mindset will all be transparent. And Jesus will say to us, "What on earth were you thinking of?" And some of us will feel ashamed at his coming. And 1 John 2:28 says that it is possible for a Christian to be ashamed at the coming of Jesus. Well, I've got to end. Here's the great Paul on ambition. It's okay. Ambition is okay. If it's the right sort of ambition. If it's the sort of ambition that Oswald Chambers caught so nicely in the title of that old classic devotional book, "Our Utmost for His Highest." In its height, it's pleasing Christ. In its width, it's spreading across time and eternity. In its depth, it remembers that each of us is accountable. Accountable to what Os Guinness calls the great audience of one. The only one who can declare us successful. The only one who can say, "Well done." I remember when I was just starting at the bar in 1976, my predecessor here as church warden, Dr. David Trapnell, took me aside one Sunday. David was a distinguished radiologist and a national leader of radiology in Britain. He took me aside one Sunday and reminded me of 1 Samuel 2:20. I've never forgotten it since. 1 Samuel 2:30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." At the same time, he took me aside either that Sunday or another Sunday, and he told me that, you know, you can get to the top of the ladder, but then you can discover the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. I think he got that from the Reader's Digest, but it didn't matter. I've remembered it. And, you know, that happened here in church. And, you know, the very best protection about ambition derailing your life is very simple. It's about being in church every Sunday. It's one of the first things that goes. I've seen this in good friends. Church, getting to church goes, because the job just begins to edge out that important priority. And you know you're in trouble if there's not time for church. The great William Wilberforce had a bit of a spiritual crisis in 1801. A place in the cabinet looked possible, and he said that he became intoxicated with the risings of ambition, as he put it. Well, he got a handle on it one Sunday at church. Here's what he wrote. "Blessed be to God for the day of rest and religious occupation, wherein earthly things assume their true size. Ambition is stunted." Well, you know, nothing's changed in 200 years. It's good you're here. Let's pray. We sang some moments ago, "Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, all my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands." Lord, please somehow help us by your Spirit to make these truths real for us, for your glory. Amen.